We have Lydia Hsu and her husband Eugene in town from San Francisco. And we'll hear from Lydia in just a minute. We don't normally fly guest speakers in from the West Coast, and so the occasion for that is that Lydia is also in process, as we are, of deciding, we as a church and Lydia as a person, if she is going to join our church as a pastor here in a few months. So as a reminder of the backstory on that, we have a couple of pastors retiring at the end of this year, and we've been hoping to add a pastor to our team sometime in the next several months. Most of us who lead at Reservoir are volunteers, including all the great folks that you just saw up here a moment ago. But we do employ some people for the work we do. We employ 10 people at Reservoir, a little over half of whom are part-time, and most of whom working in kind of important but specialty roles, specifically responsible for work with families or children or prayer or operations or community partnerships in our city. But we want to be able to have three of us who are more generalists as pastors at the church. So two of those people being Ivy and me, and we've been looking to add a third to our mix as we have the opportunity this year. People who can do everything from teaching to training leaders to praying for you all and encouraging you to being present for in your lives and in folks in our community and officiating weddings and baptisms and funerals and helping new people connect and become flourishing members of this community and all kinds of other things. And so over the past few months, as we have looked to add someone to our team, I've been really pleased to meet Lydia, and we've been getting to know one another, and Lydia has become a candidate for this position. Lydia, I met through a forum called Progressive Asian American Christian. I am not all those things. I don't fully belong in that forum. I was kind of lurking there as a friend of the group, and I met Lydia through it. Turns out she co-founded this whole initiative and forum and had an interest in us and us in her. A little few facts about Lydia. Lydia grew up a pastor's kid, with seeing her dad serving both in churches in Korea, where her dad is from and where Lydia was born, and then throughout the United States. So some interesting kind of tour of the U.S. as pastor's kid in several different states. Lydia, as she came of age, as sometimes happens with all people, including with pastor's kids in particular, she spent time both in and outside of the church and engaged and not so engaged in faith. But at some point in her 20s, as Lydia became engaged in faith and in church, she also sensed God leading her into her dad's line of work, but in her own way, in her own time and place. And so Lydia has had training in graduate school and a theological seminary, also had training as a member of and then as a staff member and pastor at a church in San Francisco called City Church. City Church, not a church in our immediate network, but it's a church just one or two degrees separate from us. We have a fair amount of things in common in both being present in not very church-going cities and trying to do a Jesus-centered faith community that is creative and accessible for our whole city. And both of our churches have taken interesting journeys over the decades of being places that are committed to being a helpful faith community for all people, for everyone without exception, whatever people bring to the table. So it's been fun to meet someone from that church and perhaps have them come join us here. Lydia and her husband Eugene just got married. They are about to embark on a 3-month journey to Singapore involved with Eugene's work, and then are looking in the new year for a city that they can live and work in, and where Lydia in particular can lend her passions and talents to a church that would like to have her as a pastor. Lydia is a super great people person. She is deeply respected and liked from many people in her life that I've been able to talk to. She is smart. She has excellent leadership gifts and experience. She really loves God and really loves people, which is the sort of what we're all about here. And I'm excited for you to hear from her today and to get a chance to meet her if you like as well. In terms of process, like what are we doing after today? Our board is going to be helping me decide in the just next couple weeks if we're going to make Lydia an offer to be a pastor here, and she and people in her life will decide if she wants to be in the city and be with us at Reservoir as well. You have a half sheet in your program. Let's see if I have it. Here it is. It says feedback form that looks like this. There's also a link to a Google form on the events and happening sheet under pastoral candidate visit on here. We'd love to hear feedback from you if you have any. Lydia is from a different church where she's been serving, and we've not asked her to try and like speak exactly the way I speak or exactly the way Ivy speaks something. We asked her, like, bring yourself to the table and the way you do life and what you know how to do well. So we're not looking to rate Lydia on like some quirky thing, like does she, you know, some clone of me or something? My God, I hope not, right? Or does she do everything like the exact reservoir way? Like, we're looking to, you know, just get an impression like, hey, if you have an impression of Lydia as a person, as a leader, as a speaker, as a pastor, anything that you'd like to share with us, we'd be glad to hear from you. That's why those forms exist. Our board is getting a chance to spend time with Lydia beyond what we're doing today and get to know her in other ways. And we can't guarantee that we'll personally respond to everything that each of you has to say, but we'd love to hear your voice. That's an important part of this process. So if you have any impressions, anything you'd like to share, please do write that down or type it up in the next couple days. Do that during this week because we'll be moving along with this process after today in a somewhat quick manner. So. I think that's all I want to say by way of introduction, and excited for us all to get a chance to hear from Lydia. So Lydia, come on up. Let's all give Lydia a warm welcome. Let me pray for us and then turn it over. Thanks, God, for this gorgeous day as we move from summer into fall. Thank you, God, that every day, my faith and tradition tells me is this day that you made that I can rejoice and be glad in. I take it on faith, and I think, oh, it's already happened for me today, that you have good gifts to give each of us today. And I pray that that would be the case right now. I pray that as we gather, listen to Lydia speak, that we'd certainly find great things from her, and that we'd find you speaking to us in some way as well. Could you encourage us, God, in whatever way you'd like to do that today? Thank you so much for this time. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's an honor for me to be here with you today, be able to share a little bit about myself and share the word of God with you. Thanks for having me. I want to share with you one of my favorite stories from the Bible. Stories of women interacting with Jesus are very close to my heart. They are the stories that I can relate with and imagine what Jesus would be like in interaction with me. So let's take a look and listen in to this conversation Jesus is having with a woman by a well. Let's see together what we can find out about who Jesus is, and maybe even imagine who he might be for us and to us. Let me read the text for us. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30 and 39 to 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with the woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Let me pray for us. Holy and loving God, we thank you that you spoke to this woman by the well one afternoon. Just as you revealed yourself to her, we ask that you reveal yourself to us now. Give us the grace to open our hearts, focus our minds, and take away all that distract us, and would you take a hold of us, that we may hear and believe that no matter who we are, how we might find ourselves at this well, that you know us and love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite movies is Good Will Hunting. It's a story about a guy who's a janitor at MIT, ends up solving a very complicated math problem that was left on the chalkboard over the night. And he gets discovered by a math professor. He's very smart and brilliant. The only problem is he's kind of a roughed up kid. He's defensive and hard to get through. He's extremely well-read and kind of a self-made genius, but he's defiant and has kind of a chip on his shoulder. So the math professor set him up with a therapist. And it doesn't go so well. He goes through about 5 different therapists who he toys with until he meets one that was played by Robin Williams. And as the epic movie trailer voice would say in cheesy cliche, for the first time in his life, he's about to meet his match. They argue and have small breakthroughs. He'd open up and then close back up again. And then you begin to realize his story, that he was abused as a child. Flashes of his father beating him is revealed. And one day, the therapist finally breaks him with, "It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault." And he breaks down and cries as Robin Williams holds him. This is kind of what we have here with this Samaritan woman. Jesus asks her for a drink, and her response is, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink?" Kind of rude. I mean, I know the text says the Jews and Samaritans didn't share things, but giving water to the weary is kind of a universal kindness. She's defensive, immediately bringing up this great divide of racism between the Jews and the Samaritans when the guy is just asking for some water. So we can see that she's a strong woman with opinions. She'll speak up, and for the first time in her life, she's about to meet her match. I love stories of Jesus in action, especially how Jesus would deal with women, especially the way that they would have been treated in that time. Not much care and respect, especially a foreign woman. And the stories of Jesus and how he interacts with women are my favorite stories, and they made me fall in love with Jesus He's genuine and has a two-way conversation, and it's actually the longest dialogue that you see in the gospel, 13 exchanges back and forth. By taking her seriously with all her questions, Jesus is able to hear and respond to her deepest longings of her heart. And her, she's faced racism and discrimination as a Samaritan. Maybe she's tried to give water out of the kindness of her heart before, but been awkwardly turned down. No thanks. She's cynical, and she protects herself before opening up to another opportunity to get hurt again. I get that, because people respond to religion like this in many ways, with cynicism, with suspicion. Sometimes when I meet new people, I know the question is coming, oh, so what do you do? And no matter what, every single time I answer, something changes. Something in their eyes change. And they actually, a lot of them, get right to their frustrations about church, about Christian religion, about pastor who betrayed them, or politics. And, you know, ask me, what do you have to say to that? And I usually go to my go-to, which is, on behalf of my Christian brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. But I love it when this happens because it's the real stuff. It's engaging in the real things that we're like, what is this about? And she does this. She's bickering with Jesus. She asks tough questions and expects him to give him an answer. And Jesus uses the symbolism of water to reveal truth to her. This was often the way that Jesus talked about truth, symbolism and parables. He's trying to explain the nearness of God and the divinity within through physical human form. That's the brilliance of Jesus, that God became one of us so that we might be able to see and get a glimpse of the true nature of divine. But it can be confusing because we're trying to talk about this heavenly, glorious things through earthly things like words. One way Christians think about this is called the sacraments. Sacraments are ordinary things made unordinary. Christians celebrate the sacrament of baptism with water and the sacrament of communion with bread and wine. It's a way of thinking and seeing the world through the sacramental reality, seeing the divine world through a physical world. And that's what Jesus coming down to earth was. St. Augustine called it the visible sign of the invisible reality. And the water symbolism that Jesus uses is reminiscent of Old Testament describing movements of God. In Genesis, the Spirit hovers over the water. In Psalm and Jeremiah, Yahweh is described as the fountain of living water. And Jesus says the water that he gives will spring up. It's a description of this spiritual torrent of grace that is gushing, rushing water, overflowing. And it means that it will never run out. It will satisfy, abundant. And to this, she goes from suspicion to, sir, give me this water. Before moving on, Jesus says, go call your husband and come back. Now, traditional commentators have deduced this to the assumption of woman's immorality, focusing on a stereotypical one-dimensional picture of female characters, namely sexualizing. As is often the case in the Bible as well as today, to see woman merely through the lens of her femininity and sexuality often minimizes the complexity of a person as a whole. Her story is so much more than that. Having five husbands was most likely not her choice. She couldn't just leave a husband. She would have been stoned. There were more likely that the case is her first husband left or died, and she was passed on to his next of kin, a brother or a cousin, probably without her consent. And after such incidents happen again and again, she's stigmatized, so a man refuses to marry her. But she has no choice but to live with him, for without a man, she has no capital, social or economical. It's likely that the problem wasn't that she was sexually immoral, but that she was a victim of economic and social injustice. I don't think Jesus asking for her husband was a setup to confession, showing off all his knowing power and going, see, I got you. I think we do that to God. I think we think God is like that, you know, like God knows all these things anyways and just wants us to pray and, you know, prove himself right. No. In a culture where she might have been looked down upon or mistreated, to give her the respect to include her husband is a social manner and of honoring her. For without her husband's presence, the reality is that in that context, the conversation itself would have been insignificant and nulled. And Jesus is sensitive to that, but he goes even further. He goes deeper from her social standing to her personal story. Jesus doesn't shame her for where she's ended up. He doesn't ask more about it. Jesus isn't focused on her husband's. He moves on to her struggles, to her questions, to her curiosities. And she was listened to and heard and known by God. By verse 39, she can't deny the fact of who she's talking to and says, you must be a prophet. And she gets right to it after that. She starts asking the most controversial topics of the day, where to worship. I mean, she knew the news, she knew religion and tradition. She's well-versed in theology to be able to ask him and engage in a conversation. And he gives her a beautiful new vision of worship, where it won't be about this race or this church or that church or this theology or that theology or this mountain or that mountain. He's announcing that a new vision is here, but the hour is coming and is now here where worship is not about issues, but about their spirit and their earnest hearts. The Father is seeking such as these people to worship, Jesus says. And the beauty of it all is where the conversation ends up. After this woman's defensiveness, her past, her theological differences, Jesus patiently listens and answers her biggest question. I've heard of this Messiah. When is he coming? And Jesus says to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. And this is really big, and here's why. Jesus actually never really revealed himself like this. He was always very secretive about who he was. He would heal people and say, go and see that no one knows about it. And in John chapter 10, the Jews get frustrated with this Jesus' mysterious PR method and ask, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he says, kind of, my works show for themselves. And in Matthew 26, the high priest asked him, and he's about to actually get a death sentence, and says, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, you have said so. It's so cryptic. I mean, why? Why hide yourself like that? But here, so early in the Gospels of John, chapter 4, early in his ministry, he does something that he actually does nowhere else. In the clearest of revelation, says, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. The direct translation wouldn't include he, but it's more like I who am. Ego ami, which is the exact echoing phrase that was used by Yahweh in the Old Testament, the distinctively reminiscent of Exodus 3 when God revealed to Moses, I am who I am. I mean, that's a great name for God. Tell them that I am has sent you. It's so recognizable and almost like a formulaic phrase, like words of invocation, like I do. We immediately know that as wedding vows. And out of the mouth of Jesus, ever so clearly is uttered in the unmistakable style of deity, I am. God reveals God's self to this unnamed woman, not in a temple, not in a pulpit, not in a huge crowd, but to a lowly nobody. Why? Why he didn't use some primetime cable network, but instead in a very private conversation by the watering hole? Maybe he just really heard her hungry soul, her deep longing for physical and spiritual fulfillment. Maybe he couldn't help but meet her there and say, "Hey, it's me." What an intimate and sweet unveiling, like a familiar voice on a phone call from a loved one. "Hey, it's me." Like Adele's song, "Hello, it's me." The text goes on to say that she left her bucket and ran back into town to tell others. I think we do this story injustice if we think of her as a woman who was just broken and immoral. The story goes on to show that she became a witness. She became a missionary to Samaria. And it says that many Samaritans believed because she told her story. I'll end with this story and talk about some of the tangible ways that we can try this out in having conversations with Jesus. I had a wonderful piano teacher once. She was long, gray-haired, gracious, quiet soul, a professor at a local university. And we met in her small office just big enough for two beautiful black Steinway and Sons grand pianos. We would play concertos together, and she'd play the orchestra part while I tried to memorize the piano solo, and it's one of the best memories I have as a child. But it was also a stressful time, trying to memorize a 10-minute piece for competition, and I'm getting frustrated, and I'm under a lot of pressure. So one day, I lose my place, and I'm just getting worked up, and I start crying. And instead of making me push through, she did the most relieving, comforting thing. She stopped playing, closed the piano, and turned to me. And there, I cried, and she listened, and we just talked. It was the best piano lesson I've ever had. Sometimes I think we do religion so hard, going up and down the scales of right and wrong, and Jesus sometimes just wants us to close the piano and turn to us and sit with us and hear our stories. How can we take moments in our days maybe to simply sit with Jesus and talk to him and ask God questions? I mean, the psalmist asked questions like, "God, are you sleeping? When will you do something about this?" Dare to ask questions instead of, you know, wanting to say all the right things in prayer. "God, you know everything. You know, will your will be done." But be honest in your prayers. Complain. Ask why. Wonder out loud. Even if we might be afraid that there might not be an answer, tell God what you're really hungering for. Not just prayer requests, but what are you really hungering for? So some ways that I want to invite you to try this out in tangible ways of noticing and looking for God this week could be a sacramental practice I love, a way of looking at ordinary earthly things and finding the divine in it. It's picking something to focus on that will be your invitation to a divine moment. And you can pick, you know, whatever you like, the wind or dirt or a laughter that you hear. But maybe try it with water. Every time you see water, when you drink water, when you notice rain or mist in the air, what is water doing? Cleansing? Purifying? Giving life? Were you thirsty and it quenched your thirst? Were you cold and a warm shower comforted you? The symbolism is endless, so give it a try. And notice the sacramental of reality of God using earthly things to reveal heavenly things. And also, let's try being that sacramental reality to someone else. You are actually an earthly thing with a divine imprint made in the image of God. Jesus was our God in human form, so try on the cloak of Jesus. And maybe we can't all the time to everyone, but someone. Linger at the watering hole for a conversation. Close the piano and invite them to the couch. Close the laptop, put the phone down, and ask questions, and really listen without judgment. Linger by the office fridge. Slow down and be available. And take time to see the person right in front of you. Let us seek and find how that living water of love of God and grace flows through all of our lives, the beautiful heights of our revelation, and to the deep, hidden, broken secrets of our lives. And see that there is no place the living water can't reach or seep into. May we experience that for ourselves and be that for others. Let's pray. Loving God, we long for your refreshing, living water, springing up, gushing up, that gives us life. We long for community, we long for intimacy, to be heard, to be known. Meet us and show us. Give us that living water. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.